Please would you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, chapter 2 rather. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 11 through to chapter 3, verse 11. Now, Tim is going to be unpacking this letter to Titus over the next three Sundays, this Sunday and the next two. And he's starting here in the middle. But when he's done, we would have covered the whole thing. Chapter 2. Starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Thank you very much, Tim. We look forward to hearing that opened up to us.
One of the revolutions in education in the last 20 years or so has been what they call work experience. When I studied engineering, I didn't have a clue what engineers did. I just thought it sounded good and you could earn some money. But nowadays, they want students growing up at school and at university to go and do some work experience so they can see from the inside what it's like to work in one of those jobs, whether that's engineering or shopkeeper or accountant or whatever other exciting job you'd like to do. There is a great advantage in looking at something from the inside, not just from the outside. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I suspect that you're looking at Christianity from the outside and you've got impressions about it, and those impressions may or may not be true, but it's sort of different looking from the outside to the inside. Maybe you are a Christian here this morning and you've been looking from the inside for a while now, but it's easy for that understanding and impression and experience to get distorted as well. So if you're looking from the outside, I presume there's two questions you're asking. One is it true? I guess that's what the case for Christ is about. But the second question you're probably asking is, what's it actually like to be a Christian? I remember going on a hike with some friends a while ago, and at the end of the hike we ended up at the beach, and it wasn't a particularly nice day, but the other guys who were on the hike, as soon as we got to the beach, they sort of stripped off all their sweaty clothes, not all of them, most of them, and just rushed into the waves and went swimming. I looked at the waves and thought, I don't want to go there, it doesn't look very pleasant and inviting. And they kept calling out to me, Tim, come in, it's great. And I said, no, it doesn't look great at all. Finally, they convinced me, and I went in, And it was beautiful. The water was just that right temperature. The waves were breaking in the right sort of way. I thought, why was I so silly? Why didn't I just jump in to begin with? Well, today, I want to try and explain to you what it's like to be a Christian from the inside, from this passage. What's the experience of being a Christian like? Because I suspect if you're not a Christian, it's going to be quite different to your impressions. Our Christianity is about changing people. That's up front and clear. If you have a look at this passage, if you've got it in front of you, I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Christianity is about changing us from people who live with that unfettered anger and bitterness and deceit into people who live godly lives, good lives, thoroughly good. Verse 14, he describes that as people who are zealous for good works, enthusiastic, eager to do good. Now, can you imagine someone like that? Someone who's eager to do good. They don't do it reluctantly. It's not a duty. They love doing what is good. Well, that is what Christianity is about, changing people to be like that. But changing people is very hard to do. There's a little village called Sund in Norway. It has about 5,000 people in it. And at the town council, the mayor proposed a resolution that would ban all crankiness in Sund and make it compulsory for people to be happy and positive. Now, there was a fair bit of debate within the town council about whether they should pass such a resolution. Do you think it would work? I don't think so. And the town council took that view and did not pass the resolution. It's a good idea, isn't it? But passing a resolution, well, changing people is much harder than passing a resolution. So how do we do it? Because we're all in the business of changing people, aren't we? If you're a parent, that's your business, isn't it? You're trying to shape and change the behaviour of your children. That you don't just think, in fact, your experience is that the way they behave naturally is not the best. You want to change it. Our government tries to change our behaviour. They want us to pay taxes. They want us to drive safely. They want us to be model citizens. What do we use to change people? Well, ultimately, we've only got two weapons, haven't we? Two tools. It's called carrots and sticks. It's called rewards and punishment. That's all we've got. So the government wants us to drive safely on the road, so it mainly uses the stick, doesn't it? If you speed, we'll catch you. We'll fine you. We'll demerit you. We'll ban you from the roads. University uses similar sorts of things. If you study hard, do your assignments, do all the work properly, we'll give you a degree at the end. If you don't, we'll fail you. We kick you out and we still bill you for it. It's to try and get people to study. We're all in that business on the receiving and the giving end. Carrots and sticks. We use it on each other, even in friendships. The special treats, the cold shoulder, the implied threats, the rewards we offer if people do what we want. Now, we might call it character formation, but let's face it, it's actually coercion, isn't it? It's manipulation. It might be justified, and in many ways, it's the only tools we've got. We've got no other options but to coerce people. And most people see God as the expert of the carrots and sticks. After all, he's got the biggest carrot in the world, hasn't he? It's called heaven, eternal life, paradise. And he's got the biggest stick you can imagine. We won't go there. Some people call it hell. And most people imagine God gives us a truckload of rules and then he threatens us with the big stick and entices us with the carrot to control our behaviour, to keep evil under control and get some people to heaven. And so we imagine that when we're tempted to do something that's really, really wrong, God is watching us saying, don't or else. And if you view God like that, then you may comply. After all, he's God. He's got the biggest stick. He's got the power. Might is right. But we feel manipulated and coerced. We resent it. We feel a distance from God. But do carrots and sticks actually work? Well, superficially, yes, they do, don't they? They change behaviour. But do they actually change people? Do they create students who want to study? No, not from what I've seen. Do they create drivers who want to drive safely, whose first concern is the welfare of the other people who share the road with them? Not what I've seen on the freeway. No, they don't change people. My son taught me a very valuable lesson in this when he was at primary school. I remember he came home from school one afternoon with one of his friends from school, and I was on parent duty that afternoon, so I gave him a bit of food and drink and whatever, and they went off into Andrew's room, and Andrew got his Lego out, because that was the stuff he used to play with, and he started to play with his Lego, and his friend followed him in and wanted to play with the Lego as well, and Andrew said, "No, it's my Lego, you can't play with it." I was sort of listening to this from the next room, trying not to intervene, and it went on for about 5 minutes like that. Andrew saying, "No, you can't, it's mine." And I thought I'd better intervene, so I went in. I said, "Andrew, come outside for a minute, just want to chat to you." He came out, and I said, "Andrew, how many friends do you think you'll have if you ask them home and you don't share your stuff with them?" He said, "I don't care." I said, "Andrew, unless you share your toys with the friend, when he goes home, I'll take action." Hey, can you hear the carrot and the stick? And then I realised what I'd just done. I'd given Andrew two selfish reasons to be unselfish. That doesn't change people, does it? It doesn't actually change people's hearts. It doesn't make them eager to do what is good. But what's God's way of doing it? Well, we see in this passage, God's way is totally different. In verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, and it's the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives." Now, grace is a word that feels a bit religious, but it's just a normal everyday word for generosity. That open-handed generosity that gives to others. If Andrew Forrest walked into this room this morning and looked at you or somebody else in this room and took pity on you because your jacket wasn't quite warm enough for this weather, and just said to you, "Well, here's everything I own, it's yours." That would be grace appearing at Bull Creek on Sunday the 2nd of July. That's generosity, isn't it? Somebody just giving. Well, that's what God has done for us. I want you to see it in this passage. In verse 14, we get that idea very clearly. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Because of my evil, I deserve God's judgment. But that judgment was taken by Jesus. He came and gave himself for us. He died in my place, out of love, out of generosity, out of mercy for me and you. That is grace appearing. It wasn't just an idea, God's grace. It actually happened, a substantial action. If you were there that day, you would have seen grace as Jesus gave himself. And you see that the stick that I might fear from God has fallen on Jesus, fully and completely. But it's more than that. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he talks about having been justified. Christians become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, an heir is somebody who doesn't have to worry about whether they'll get the inheritance. They're already in the will. It's guaranteed. They don't have to do something to get it. The person who's offering the inheritance, giving the inheritance, isn't dangling the inheritance in front of their nose saying, "Come on, if you do better, I'll give it to you." Christians are people who already have guaranteed eternal life. God is not standing over us, threatening us with a stick, saying, "Behave or else." And he's not dangling heaven in front of us, saying, "If you do well enough, try harder, and if you get far enough, I'll give you heaven." No, he's already guaranteed it to us. That's what grace is. It's amazing grace, really. Stunning, the grace of God towards us. But you might ask, how does that work? How does that change us? Sort of intuitively, it would feel like it wouldn't change us. To give an example, if we went down to Casuarina prison this afternoon and treated the prisoners there with grace, that is, opened all the cells, opened the gate of the prison, and said, you're free to go, and whatever you do, we won't rearrest you. Would you lock your house tonight? Would you have confidence that that would transform them into people who no longer did evil but did good? I wouldn't. I'd have no confidence of that at all. So how does this work? How does God's grace transform people? That's the question. And this passage weaves a number of strands together that help us understand it. Let me try and explain. I'll do this fairly briefly because we'd be here all day if we wanted to explore it in detail. But let me try and give some understanding of how grace actually changes us. The first is that it means we're now free to do good simply because it's good, because we want to. See, there's a contradiction at the heart of every religion. Because every religion except Christianity says, do good and you get rewarded for it. That is, it's the carrots and sticks. But stop and ask yourself for a second, then why am I doing good? Well, I'm only doing good because there's something in it for me. I get a reward. I get eternal life. Which means I'm really just using other people. I'm generous to someone. I give to a charity. I help someone across the street. Why am I doing it? For me. It's only under grace that I can do good simply because it's good. Not because there's something in it for me. That just corrupts it from the heart, doesn't it? I'm doing good because I want to do it. I care about people, not because I get something out of it. Secondly, this passage explains that God works to give us a new heart. There's a new power, a new dynamic at work by God's grace. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, graciously, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. When someone becomes a Christian, God doesn't leave them like they were. It's not like prisoners being released from Casuarina prison, still the same person. Now, part of becoming a Christian is God washing and renewing us by his Spirit, giving us a new heart, actually a new nature, new desires, wanting to be different, wanting to live a life that is genuinely good. Now, it doesn't sort of take over in an instant, but it begins when we become Christians. It's a gift of God, of his Spirit, who changes us from the inside out, not the outside in. There's a new power at work, and that makes it a very different situation to Casuarina prison. The things that we love to be in our better moments but find impossible to pull off, we start to pull off, not because we are somehow better and turned over a new leaf, but because of the Spirit who gives us that new nature. Thirdly, it's a whole new life we begin that is totally different to what it was. We see the logic of that in verse 14 of chapter 2. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. It describes the sort of life we were living in chapter 3, the first couple of verses there. Verses 3 and 4. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds a fairly depressing description of normal life, doesn't it? But as I chat to people who work in offices, that's what they describe. The backstabbing, the crawling over each other, the competition. As I talk to kids at school, that's what happens in the playground. That sort of life, hating and being hated. But Jesus has redeemed us. He's rescued us from that life. He died to save us from that lifestyle. And so there's a logic. If you've been saved from it, why would you go back to it? So imagine you're down at, I don't know which beach you go to from here. You're at Cottesloe Beach one day. You're out there swimming. And you get caught in a bit of a rip and you're towed out into danger. And to make matters worse, you suddenly see this little triangular fin start to circle you. And you go, help, help. And the lifesavers see you and they come out in their rubber dinghy and pull you into the boat and you head back towards shore. Now, as you head back towards shore, you're going to jump back into the water. Oh, stupid to do it. You're free to do it, aren't you? No one's handcuffed you. You don't have to stay in the boat. It's just ridiculous to jump back in. You've just been rescued from that. Well, you've just been rescued from that life. Why would you jump back into it? The Bible actually has a sort of proverb to describe it. It says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. It sort of turns your stomach a bit, doesn't it? You see a dog, they've eaten something that makes it sick and they vomit it up and then they start to eat it again. And you just want to kick them away, don't you? Don't be so dumb. Well, that's what it's like for somebody who's been rescued from wickedness to jump back into it. It's not that God is sitting there saying, don't you dare. It's just that he's rescued us from that. Why on earth would you ever want to do it again? But there's more to the logic than that. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 3 again. It begins with a because. Titus is to urge people to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show courtesy, which is the idea of humility towards others. Why? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hating and being hated. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of anything we'd done, just because of his mercy. See what he's saying? He's saying, show humility towards others, be gentle with them, because you were just like them. And the only thing that's made a difference is God's generosity to you, God's mercy to you. It's not because you're better than them. It's just that God's been kind to you. Pride and arrogance is at the heart of most evil behaviour, isn't it? They don't deserve the truth. I deserve more than them. I'll take it. Whether it's words or actions, whether it's stealing or ridicule, it's fueled by that pride and arrogance. But if we've experienced God's grace, that's just demolished, isn't it? A wrecking ball has gone through our pride. Of course, God didn't save us because I was worth saving. Because there was something terrific about me. He saved me because I was in trouble. And he's been incredibly, incredibly generous. No, grace itself leads to humility. And grace leads to gratitude. If I asked you, what's the best thing anybody's ever done for you? Most of us can remember some things, can't we? I was at a wedding last night. It was a great time. And when the bride and the groom gave their speeches towards the end of the night, the groom, he's a pretty sort of blokey bloke, he broke down in tears. He couldn't get the words out when he wanted to say thanks to his dad. Dad, you threw the football with me. You played tennis with me. You showed me what it was to be a man. And he tried to get the words out and they just weren't coming because he was overcome with emotion of gratitude. As he thought about all his dad had done for him over years and years and years. And if we know the grace of God, if we've started to get even an inkling of what it meant for Jesus to give himself for me, his life, to go through hell for me, so that I could have eternal life, that's going to change how I feel, what I do. Matt, the groom, I can't imagine him as he's giving that speech in the next moment walking out and throwing a brick through the windscreen of his dad's car. It just doesn't compute, does it? And so too, if we know the grace of God, it doesn't compute to walk out and do something that we know will cause him grief and pain. It's not God sitting there saying, come on, show a bit more gratitude or else. It's just what naturally happens when you've experienced that sort of love and grace. Do you see how these things weave together? Free to do good because it's good. But why do good? Well, the Spirit is changing us. And I've been rescued out of a life of wickedness to live a life of goodness. I don't want to go back to that wickedness. And it's humbled me. So I no longer look at other people as if they're not worth the time of day. And my life, my heart is filled with gratitude to this one who gave himself for me. See, God's way of changing people is grace all the way. And from the inside, it is so good. It's amazingly good that God would do that. That God doesn't do it by carrots and sticks, by coercion and manipulation, by trying to make us guilty and feel the guilt and tell us, if you just try a little bit harder, you won't feel so guilty. Now, guilt is real. He knows that we fail. Don't hide it with God. But his response isn't to screw the screws to get us to change, but instead to say, and Christ died for that and for that and for that. And God doesn't change us by throwing a truckload of rules at us. Become a Christian now, you have to read your Bible and be kind to people and give money and go to church and tell others. They're all good things to do. Now, God wants people who are eager to do good, not forced to do good. He wants us to be generous people who want to give, who'd actually love to have more money so that we could give more away, who see the needs of others and are moved by it and would love to do something for it. Now, rules won't do that. A rule that says you must give away 10% of your income doesn't create people who are generous. The only thing that creates generous people, genuinely generous, is knowing the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, so that by his poverty I might become rich. It's only when you're free you can freely give. So what's it like to be a Christian? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope you've started to get a bit of a feel for it. It's a life of genuine freedom. Now, for many people, that's a total surprise, because becoming a Christian involves bowing my knee to Jesus, recognising the reality that he is king, he's my creator. I need to bow the knee of my heart and life to him and become a slave to the one who owns me by creation and by redemption. But having submitted to Jesus, we discover that he's a king who loves us, who rules with our best interests at heart. We don't deserve it, but he does. He rules by grace, forgiveness to all in his kingdom. And he refuses to coerce or manipulate us. Instead, he sets us free to serve him, to do good with all our hearts. We have his favour. We can't win it or lose it. And that's someone I can trust and love and serve. I think one of the reasons, as I talk to people, why they're reluctant to become Christians is because Christianity looks like this life of rules and regulations. You must do this, you must not do that. And they're afraid of that. It's very unattractive to them. And it's true that God wants us to be truly good people. That's his goal, that's his purpose. And that involves not doing lots of stuff that is evil and that's wrong. Instead, doing stuff that is really good. But he doesn't change us by rewards and punishment, by carrots and sticks. He sets me free to do what I want to do. Now, when you put it in those terms, it sounds sort of dangerous, doesn't it? Really risky. Excuse me. Free to do what I want to do? Well, stop and ask yourself for a minute. What do you want to do? Because as I look at my own heart, by the Spirit of God, I do want to be kind and generous to others. I do want to read my Bible and learn more about this extraordinary grace of God, having tasted that the Lord is good. I do want to act with integrity and honesty. I do want to live a life of real friendship with God. Now, it's not that there's no tension there. It's not that I'm not pulled back to the old life. And it's not that I'm good at living this life, but God keeps forgiving me. He keeps saying, come on, get up, Tim. Let's try again. And his Spirit continues to work in me, to empower me, to change me, to do what I want to do better. God sets me free to do what I want to do. It really is a great life to live as a Christian. It's a life of that freedom. There's no have to. You must do this or else. It's a life of genuine change, becoming someone eager to do what is good, because God has been so gracious to me and to you. And I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, what's stopping you becoming a Christian? Is it that you don't know enough to be confident that it's true and it's real? Or can I encourage you to explore? But it may be that you're not a Christian because you're afraid to take the plunge. You're sort of standing on the beach watching others swimming and you're thinking, it just doesn't look attractive. I think I'll stay on the beach. Well, this is me and this is fairly personal. You don't know me maybe, but can I say to you, I'm in the water and it's terrific. Having experienced the grace of God, there's nowhere else I'd rather be than a recipient of God's grace, transformed to be eager to do what is good. And I encourage you to take the plunge. I've tried to explain to you what it's actually like from the words of God's word, from the Bible. It's a life of genuine freedom because of the grace of God. It's not a life of coercion, God forcing us to do things. No, God has been gracious to us. And if you are a Christian this morning, I hope it's reminded you of things you've sort of half known and experienced in part, because there's something about our human hearts that wants to go back to that old way of thinking of God as somebody who coerces us, who's standing over us with the stick and the carrot. And God is not like that. It's terrific that he isn't. Let's live this life of freedom, free to do good simply because it's good. Amen.
Spirit now to